Father, what a powerful reminder and song that your mercy and your graces cover any and every and all sin. And as we open your word this morning, we pray that what we know not, that you would teach us. What we are not, that you would make us. What we have not, that you would give us, and that you would bless us with knowledge and insight into your word so that we might live according to its power. May Jesus Christ, your Son, be glorified today. In spirit, we pray for your illumination, your insight, to apply your truths where we most need them. We ask your blessing, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. If you could turn in your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21. No matter who you are, where you're from, you're most welcome here this morning as we open God's Word to understand who God is and what He has for us. It is good to be back with you. I've been gone the last 4 weeks, and I really am thankful to you as a church, to the leadership, for allowing me to be able to have that time, 4 weeks, just to be able to spend time in God's Word, reading, prayer, study, just an opportunity to shut out the noise and to concentrate on what are the most important things, to refresh my heart in God's Word so that I can come back to you and, God willing, pour out His Word clearly and with power. The first 2 weeks that I was gone, I was in Tanzania. I went back to my roots there. My parents stayed with them. Spent a lot of time in reading and prayer there and was able to preach several times. My dad translating for me. Even though I feel conversant in Swahili, it's hard enough to teach in English, right? So another language, it's helpful for me to have him. And I taught the men one morning, Saturday, and they were doing some games before the teaching began. And my dad leaned over and said, it's really good for them to be able to laugh and have fun because there is so little for them to laugh and have fun about. And it really struck me and reminded me of the blessings that we have. The 4th of July just coming up this week and the celebration that we have in our freedom and in our history. And it's written into the fabric of the American culture to expect on a weekly basis to laugh and to have fun and to relax and to do things that are just pleasing. And yet there, what a reminder, every single day is such a battle for living, just to live, that a little bit of laughter is a grace of God. It was a joy to be able to be back with my Tanzanian family and friends. I'd be able to meet new friends and to be able to hear their stories and then to connect with old ones. This is Mzee Santos. He's my surrogate Tanzanian grandfather. He calls me grandson. I call him grandfather. We had a good time just catching up and talking and then also be able to enjoy just the beauty of Tanzania. Yes, we did see animals. This one, this elephant here on the left, did not like us being there and kind of flapped his ears, did like a three-step charge and said, get out of here. And then my dad and I, we took 2 days in the midst of just the study and the prayer and the preparation. We went and dirt biked around Mount Balangalalu, or Mount Hanang, I'm sorry, around Lake Balangalalu. It's a tongue twister, isn't it? Say that 10 times fast. Balangalalu. It's a 14,000-foot mountain. It's in a sleeping volcano. It took us about 8 hours to go around it. We did it with another missionary man and his son. And then we stopped by Lake Balangalalu, which is a salt lake, 10 times more salty than the Dead Sea. It's at 7,000 feet elevation, so it's high, nice and cool, but we sat there by the lake. We're able to talk ministry plans, hear what God is doing in each other's lives, pray together. And I am blessed that my dad really is a good and one of my best friends, both in life and in ministry. And then we traveled to this other missionary's work, be able to see the school that they had started and the churches and the men and women that they are discipling. Just exciting to see God's work around the world. And the beauty of creation, I'm one of those people that I love being able to go out into creation. And I feel that you just see God in the intricacies and the details and the grandeur and the expanse. We were driving through one part on our way back that day from the dirt bike ride, and we drove through this tunnel of flowers. I know it's hard to describe. My dad and I both looked at each other after the fact. It's like, why didn't we slow down and take a picture? And we both looked at each other. It's because we were guys, and we were just going to see how fast we could go, right? But it was this tunnel of morning glories and other flowers, that thousands of flowers, for about 200 yards, we just drove through this tunnel of flowers. And I thought, what a beautiful reminder that God cares for the lilies of the field, and if He so cares for them, how much will He care for us? And as we see God in life, and we remember His goodness, we remember that He is the God that came down, because He so loved the world, came down to live and to dwell among us. John chapter 1 reminds us that He came down, He pitched His tent, literally is kind of what this word means, that He dwelt, He became part of us. He understood the life that we have walked, the temptations with which we are tempted, and He gives us truth and life, not from some throne distance from heaven, but rather as a God who has walked among us. And the last couple of years, we've been in the Gospel of Matthew, studying through this book to see who is this God that has come to dwell among us, and that He has called us then to dwell with Him in heaven. Now, I want to give you a little bit of a direction where we're going to go over the summer and then in the fall. And we are, by God's grace and in His will, be done with Matthew by next May. We're going to finish up going through Matthew here in the fall, looking at the end times as Jesus talks about the times that are to come, the things that are still ahead for us. And then beginning in January all the way through May, we're going to spend a good 4 months just looking at the events preceding the crucifixion itself, the resurrection, and then the Great Commission. So we're going to end up Matthew with this great, glorious gospel call as we look forward to reaching the nations. But this morning we come to a passage, chapter 21, where Jesus is once again confronting the Pharisees. This is a common theme, isn't it? Seems like they're always there, always trying to challenge what Jesus is saying, and Jesus calls them out to confront their hard hearts. Let's begin in verse 28, as Jesus tells a little parable to them. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, "Son, go and work in the vineyard today." And he answered, "I will not." But afterward he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same, and he answered, "I go, sir." But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of the father? They, the Pharisees, said the first. They answered right. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of heaven before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." Jesus is teaching on the Temple Mount. We take a step back. He's probably in the colonnaded area surrounding the temple, King Herod's temple that he built and expanded. In that colonnaded covered area, the rabbis would sit and teach. Jesus is teaching there. A group of the chief priests come up and say, "Why, what authority are you saying all of these things?" Well, they're trying to catch him in a trap. Jesus ultimately says, "I'm not going to tell you because you're really not interested in what I have to say. You're just interested in trapping me in my words, but I'm going to tell you a parable." And the goal of Jesus' parable is to confront their hardened hearts and put a finger right on where their sin and self-righteousness is. Before they can hear the things of God, their pride and self-righteousness has to be broken, which is just like us. If we are going to hear the things of God and we are going to hear God's word this morning, no matter who you are, where you're from, what your week has been like, if you want to hear from God, then you have to humble your heart and say, "God, here I am, I want to hear from you." But if we come thinking we need nothing, then we will not hear God's word. The humble heart is the heart that is ready to receive. How many times are we unable to hear and receive the blessings of the truth of God because self has not been broken? Our goal this morning is very simple, is to ask the question, which son are you in the parable? Jesus' goal is to confront the hardened hearts of the Pharisees. Our goal is to ask the question simply, what does God want to confront us with this morning? What does He want to confront in our hearts, in us? Jesus' truth was meant to bring about transformation. He is not looking to bring confrontation just simply to bring vindictive judgment, but rather to bring transformation in the heart, to put a finger on that aspect that is not yielded over to Him. We need to remember that our self, that inner life, that sinful nature, is like a wild stallion, a horse running wild and free without any master, and really quite dangerous and destructive to those around it. But once under the hand of a loving and gentle master, that horse learns to be humbled, to be broken, to be fitted with the bit, and then to be used for the purpose of the master. When Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek," in the Sermon on the Mount, it was a reference to this type of image. Blessed are those who have been broken under the loving hand of the master and are ready to be used for His purposes. Jesus is trying to bring the Pharisees to a point of seeing that they need to be broken, that they need to come under the humble hand of God. God exposes, puts a finger on our sin in our lives, and we have two choices. Either we must repent or we must resist. When God puts a finger in sin in our lives, we must either repent or we must resist. Those are the only two options that are available to us. There is no neutrality. The Pharisees constantly resisted Him, and Jesus continually reached out to them. What about us? What does God want to expose in our hearts this morning? I hope to give a couple of words of confrontation to my own heart as much as yours, but also some words of encouragement. That how we live this life matters, and we need to ask the question and inspect our hearts, am I living in accordance with what God wants of my life? As we look through this parable, Jesus tells a very simple story of a man in his vineyard. And the first thing that we see in this vineyard and in this parable is that God is personally involved in the affairs of mankind. Where did you get that, Pastor? Hold on just for a moment. First of all, let's just point out this huge truth. That if you go to church regularly and if you hear preaching of the Word of God, that this concept can become familiar to you. And familiarity with this concept of a big God that is involved in the world can breed a forgetfulness of how significant this truth is. That as we see the world around us, we see politics and socioeconomic regimes grappling for power, that behind all of this is a sovereign good God working out His perfect will that cannot be toppled, resisted, nor confounded. And that's good news, isn't it? It's hope in the midst of a chaotic world. And yet sometimes we hear this so much of a God who is big and sovereign and control that we forget how significant this is. That God is a God who is there and a God who cares. A God is a God who is there, not some distant God. He's here, He's there, He's with us. But He's also a God who cares deeply about His people, about His creation, about history itself, about each and every one of you. And right here in this parable, Jesus uses imagery to communicate the heart of God. He doesn't use imagery of some conquering warlord. He says, there was a father. He had two sons. And there was a vineyard. The vineyard, more than likely from Old Testament imagery, refers to Israel. That was one of the common terms God used. This is my vineyard, my people. A vineyard requires constant weeding, attention, fertilizing, cultivating every single day to wake up, to go out into the vineyard, and to work. It is a very conscious, intensive, attentive vocation that requires the complete attention of the master. The sons, it's a use of familiar terms, intimate terms, to denote relationship. That Jesus is talking to these Pharisees, trying to confront their hard hearts, but He's going to first state, God is not some distant God. He knows exactly who you are, where you're at. He is working with His people. He is a God who is there, a God who is present, a God whom we are accountable to. Something that they had forgotten. Oh, how easy it is to forget that God is with us. And that is a great comfort, but it's also a reminder of accountability. That God is with us. He sees all. He knows all. He is with and in all. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm chapter 139. It's a very familiar psalm. Psalm 139, you can kind of turn right to the middle of your Bible, open it up, and you'll probably hit Psalms, a collection of songs. Big numbers of chapters, little numbers of verses, kind of help us navigate through this book if you're unfamiliar with the scriptures. And by the way, if you don't have a copy of the text, the scriptures, we'd love to get one to your hands. Just stop by the Welcome Center after the service. We'll give you a copy. Psalm 139 is this beautiful psalm that talks about the presence of God. But let's itemize, in what ways is God present? Is he near? Is he involved in our lives? And it begins in Psalm 139, Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. Can you think of anything more menial? God knows when you placed your derriere in the pew this morning. He also knows when you're going to stand up. He knows the menial tasks of the day. This first verse says, God is such an involved God that he knows the very menial activities, literally of you just sitting down and standing up. It then goes on to say, you discern my thoughts from afar off. That as God is present in the menial, he is also present in our thoughts. He is there as we're wrestling with the fears and the anxieties that ravage our mind. If we think about the greatest battles we face in life, I'm going to go out on a limb and guess that most of you would probably say that the internal battle of the mind is a lot worse than most things you face out here. What do they think of me? Where's that next paycheck going to come from? How is our health going to hold up? What is that next thing that is nagging at our mind? And yet, even in those thought battles, God is intimately in the know and with us even as we wrestle through those thoughts. It says here that you are acquainted with all my ways, that God is present in our activities of life, in our life's direction. It says that he knows every word that is on our tongue. He's present in our speech. In our conversations. Did you know that every conversation you have with someone else is always a party of three? It's a party of you, that person, and God. Intimately hearing and knowing and involved in all of our activities, including our speech and our thoughts and the menial activities. He is also present in the mountains, the victories of life, and in the valleys of life. It actually says here, the psalmist says that, if I make my bed in Sheol, verse 8, you are there. Sheol is a reference to the grave, not just simply the valleys of life, but the grave that is at the bottom of the valleys of life. When life is so dark that it feels like you're in a grave, God is yet with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you, God says. Even if you were to take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. I love being on the ocean. I used to love sailing when we lived close to the coast in Tanzania. And one thing you figure out very quickly is that when you're out on that water, you realize how small you are and how alone you are. It's a place of isolation, a place of solitude. You go out in the midst of the ocean and you are all alone, yet you are not alone, yet God is with you. He's present in the expanse of solitude and the loneliness of life. And he's present in the darkest nights that seem so dark to us, verse 12, are like bright day to him. He is always there with us. The present nature of a God who is there and a God who cares and deeply knows his people in the psalmist drives a desire for purification. Look at the end of Psalm 139. This knowledge of who God is drives him in verse 23 to say, search me, O God, know my heart. Try me, know my thoughts. See if there be any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. You who know everything, you who are with me at all times, God, search my heart. I want to be even more pure and holy. And Jesus brings out this connected God to his people to remind the Pharisees, hey, this God who is with us, who sees all, his eyes are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. Should this not drive you to say, God, search my heart? To humble yourself and say, Lord, if there is any wicked way in me, you see, the Pharisees will have none of it. They are entrenched in their hatred of Jesus. They are entrenched in their belief that they are good enough. And so Jesus puts a finger right on the pulse of their sin, as it were, and brings out the point that true-hearted obedience is fundamental to our relationship with God, and it is obedience that they have failed to grasp. True-hearted obedience is fundamental to our relationship with God, and the Pharisees have failed to grasp this. He uses it and illustrates this point by saying, there's two sons. The first son goes out after the father gives him instructions, totally not wanting to do his father's will. He actually says, I'm not going to go. Forget that, Dad. Which in that patriarchal Middle Eastern culture is an affront. It is one of the worst insults you can do to your father. It is a very wrong response. But then as he's out in the field, his heart grips him. And he says, he changes his mind. It begins from the inside out. He repents. His heart, his mind, what I did was wrong. He humbles himself and he goes into the field and obeys. The second son, the father says, go out into the vineyard. Work, son. And he says, I'll go, father. In his mind, he's like, I don't want to go. But I'm going to please this old man. Nobody will ever know. His words affirm obedience, but he never goes. He disobeys. His words are empty. It's like biting into a Twinkie and expecting some food, right? It's empty. It's like puffed air filled with old toothpaste. These are empty words that have no substance. They're the words of coming into church and saying, I will follow you, God. Glory be to him. Great sermon. I'm going to love. I'm going to do these things. And then we walk out these doors and our life bears nothing of the words that we just sang or talked about. They're empty words. He even asked them and said, which one did the will of the Father? The one who had the great words, the ones who could articulate all of the doctrine, who could do everything right, is that the one who did the will of the Father? And they said, no, these sinful men, they could see logically where Jesus was going. And they said, no, that's not the will of God. You actually have to do his commands for them to mean anything. So which one did the Father's will? The one who obeyed. You see, the Pharisees had many words, but their actions did not match. And we have to ask ourselves the same question. The words that we say, do our actions match those words? And it's a grievous inspection. I'm going to be honest with you. If we're willing to undertake this inspection as we should, it is humbling how many times our actions, and I'll use the first person here, my actions, do not match the words that I say. But I want the words that I say, whether it be up here or with one-on-one or just in private with the Lord, I want my words to be evidence of my life. That I live my life in accordance with what I speak. We need to know that obedience is fundamental, foundational, critical to our relationship with God and even our salvation. Ooh, obedience, doing, has something to do with our salvation? Hold on to that thought. We'll come back to that. Obedience is foundational to our relationship with God. You have to go through the Old Testament, the Bible, beginning with Genesis. What was the first command that God gave to Adam and Eve? Don't eat. And what did they do? They ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The command was obey. Why? Because God knows best. He knows what brings life and blessing, and he knows what brings destruction and pain. And in that first command, they disobeyed. And what was the result of that disobedience? Estrangement from God. Obedience brings blessing. Disobedience brings estrangement from God. We see this throughout the Old Testament as it continues. Israel, when God gives the law of God to the people of Israel, the constant caveat is, if you will obey, then I will establish you in this land. I will bless you. I will be with you. To the church in the New Testament, walk in a manner worthy of God, worthy of Christ. You need to see how obedience to the command is the virtue of paradise, even in Genesis 1. It's the one condition of man's abiding there. The one thing his creator asks of him, do not eat. Nothing is said of faith or humility or love. Obedience covers all. Obedience covers all. Obedience is the linchpin of our relationship with God. Now, some of you, maybe this is rubbing the wrong way. Good. Let's come back to this concept of obedience as it pertains to salvation. But for the moment, let's just see and track through the text of how important obedience is to God. As to Noah, who became the new father of a human race, we find four times written in effect, thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. As God commanded, Noah did. If Noah had disobeyed and not built the ark, then what would have happened? What would have happened? He would have died in the flood with everybody else. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed. When he had been 40 years in the school of faith obedience, God came to perfect his faith and to crown it with the fullest blessing. Nothing could fit Abraham for this but a crowning act of obedience, which we see in that wonderful story. And it's wonderful because it's his act of obedience in faith to God when he went to offer his son Isaac on the altar. And the result of that obedience, God says, by myself I have sworn blessing and I will bless you. Multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven. In your seed, all of the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Blessing and obedience are inseparably and intricately connected. The context of blessing is obedience. If we want to be a blessing to the world, we've said this as a church, we who are a church of broken people, blessed in Christ mightily, so that we can be a blessing to the world. If we want to be a blessing to the world, then we need to be a people of obedience. Because God works through obedience to bring blessing, to go, to deny self, to sacrifice, to give, to proclaim. Blessing comes by obedience. Canaan, or Canaan, just like the Garden of Eden and heaven itself, can only be a place of blessing if it is a place of obedience. If you look throughout the Old Testament, this promised land will be a place of overwhelming blessing if you obey. Same with the garden, and the same as it is in heaven. Now, beware of praying. We do this as a church. We do this as Christians all the time. Beware of praying only for blessing. God, bless me! Is that wrong? No, it's not wrong to pray for blessing. But beware of praying only for blessing. Let us seek first obedience, and God will supply the blessing. Here's the thing. God, bless me. I don't want to have to do the work. I just want you to bless me. God has already said through the Old Testament, through the New Testament, again and again, if you want the blessing of God, then obey. Obedience is the road to blessing. Now, we need to define blessing. Because there is a lot of teaching today that says if you do what God wants you to, then you will have a nice car, a nice house, long life, and all of these frills. Listen, God may choose to expand the coffers of your bank account, and he may not. But I can promise you this, if you're obedient to God, the blessings that go way beyond bank account numbers will multiply to your account from now until all of eternity. But obedience is the catalyst. Are we obedient? Are we doing the will of the Father? You know, our constant question as a Christian should be, how can I obey and please God more perfectly today in the little things in life? Ask for obedience. Ask God to teach you obedience. And that's a scary prayer request, isn't it?
God, teach me obedience. You have no idea what he's going to bring. Well, don't think that because you ask a prayer in some sort of magical incantation, that that immediately means that God is going to bring you suffering. He may bring suffering, and at some point your life will have suffering. But God is always perfectly good and loving with us. Isn't that good news? No matter what he brings in life, God, teach me obedience so I might learn to enjoy who you are. Oh, that's all Old Testament teaching, Pastor. Listen to the words of Jesus. You're right. John chapter 14, verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. There is a movement in the church today that seems to separate out the words of Christ with the words of the Old Testament, the words of Jesus being more elevated than the words of the Old Testament. The words of the Old Testament is like this old, icky, sticky law things and things that we have to do. We need to put that to the side and just apprehend God's grace. Well, I'm all for apprehending God's grace, but let's make sure we define it rightly. God's grace is favor that we do not deserve. If we want to enjoy that favor, then we must come in obedience to the King, bow our knees to him in worship. And Jesus himself said, if you love me, then obedience will be your life. We demonstrate our love to God by how we live. How about you? Do your words match your actions? Is obedience important to you like it was to Noah, to Abraham? Are you ready to reap the blessings of the promised land of what relationship with God is? Or will you be like the Israelites who disobeyed and constantly brought suffering into their life because of their decisions? Do you have a love for God? Oh, I love God. Is that shown in your life? Do you have a love for his gospel? I'll tell you one thing that I've been convicted of the last couple of weeks getting into God's word is I want to love his gospel more. I want the gospel of Christ to be at the center of my marriage, the center of my relationships, the center of our church, because when I love God's gospel, it fuels me to want to proclaim it. Do we love his gospel? The good news of the cross and the empty tomb and a God who would come and reach out to us and then give us the honor of bearing his name to the nations. Do we love his gospel? Do you love purity and holiness? Oh, you're being legalistic, Pastor. Are you telling me what I need to watch? No. You should probably submit that to the Lord and ask him. He's there with you. He sees it. Not really a fan of the what would Jesus do. But I do believe, absolutely, that if Jesus was there with you, how would we act? How would we live? And it's not an if question. He is. Do you love your family? Do you love your wife, your husband? Do your actions match your words? Why obey, though? I mean, why should we obey? Well, if you are in Christ, the desire to obey should naturally be a part of who you are. One of the defining characteristics of a genuine Christian is a desire for holiness and a desire for obedience. But here's the thing, that desire has to be cultivated. Love to do the Father's will comes by submission, and guess what? Obedience in spending time with him. And spending time in his presence, in his word. Very practically, for just a moment, I want to borrow Andrew Murray. He's a South African theologian and pastor, or was, and he calls it the importance of the morning watch of the soul. I want to spend just a few moments here. The importance of the morning watch of the soul as it pertains to a life of obedience. What is the first thing that we give to our day? What is the first thing that we come to in our morning? My guess is that many of us, and I'm guilty of this, you sleep with your phone next to your bed, and the first thing you roll up, you're like, what's the weather? What did Trump say now? Or what's going on in politics? I mean, Just go through the list, right? Or I got the email. Oh, how many likes did I get last night? And we're sitting there in bed, and this is our first thing that we do. Now, is there anything inherently wrong with that? No. But what I'm saying is, what is the question of what do we give ourselves to first thing in the morning? What is the motivating principle that causes us to get up in the morning and to spend time with God? Why? Why should we even do this? If we do it simply as our Christian duty, it will soon become a burden. The love of that pillow will be greater than that duty that I'm supposed to get up and do. Or if our main purpose is our own happiness and safety, I'm doing this because I know if I kind of rub the magic talisman of time with God every morning, I will get a good day. Wow, that is pantheism and paganism at its finest. If our main purpose is our own happiness and safety, that alone will not supply the incentive to make such a time attractive. Only one thing will suffice to keep us faithful in coming to God. And it's something I confess I'm so guilty of not doing as often as I should. But the thing that should motivate us is a sincere desire that you get to get up in the morning and before the day even starts, I get to spend time with God Himself. Pastor, I can spend time with God riding in my car. Yes, you can. Sitting at my desk. Yes, you can. But my guess is that many of us don't. We use that as a great cop-out to get rid of the excuse, but the reality is that which is most important to us, we will set time for. And a great leadership principle by secular non-Christians say, do the thing that is most important first thing in the day so it gets done. How many of us have spent meaningful time with God this week in the wee hours of the morning? There is the battlefield where it is decided every day whether God will have all of us or whether our life will be one of absolute obedience or one of distraction. We walk through life saying, what is my purpose? What am I supposed to do? What am I going to do with my life? Am I doing what I'm supposed to be doing with my life? You know, those are questions that Satan loves to tease us with. Here would be my challenge to you. Stop trying to wrestle with the stars in the heavens and just get up in the morning and say, Jesus, here I am. What do you want from me today? Just take the next step. And like a flashlight walking down the path, you take the next step and the light illuminates a little bit further down that walk of life. What is the goal of that time in the morning with God? It's the presence of God. The goal is not just to get through a checklist. The goal is to encounter the presence of God through the reading and the meditation of Scripture. God makes His will known and His presence known through His Word. And it is through this Word that is the fuel and the fire that lights us for obedience. And it is on the other side of obedience that we get to enjoy the blessings of what God has for us. Now, God blesses us even when we make mistakes and don't do what we should, and that's just called the blessed mercy and love of God. But secure the morning watch, as Andrew Murray says. Secure the presence of God. Do not be content with anything less than seeing the face of God, having the assurance that He is looking on you in love and listening to you. If our daily life is to be full of God, how much more the morning hour when the day can have God's early blessing? Set a guard on the surround of your heart first thing in the day, because the enemy is plotting his advance in your destruction. I love Valley Vision, the collection of morning prayers by Puritans. And listen to this. This is a morning prayer. It says, I come to thee for grace for another day, for what will require of me for the duties and events that lie ahead. I step out into a wicked world and I carry about with me an evil heart. I know that without you I can do nothing, that everything which I shall be concerned, if I'm not careful, can in and of itself become an occasion for sin. Therefore, preserve my understanding from subtlety of error, my affections from love of idols, my character from stain of vice, my profession from every form of evil. As I cross the threshold of this day, I commit myself, soul, body, affairs, friends, to your care. Watch over, keep, guide, direct, sanctify, bless me, and incline my heart to your ways. This is the prayer of a heart that is seeking God and wanting what He wants. But beware, like you be like the Pharisees, who espouse obedience with their lips, but deny obedience with their actions, and deny the priority of obedience even in their day. Jesus looks at the Pharisees. You say that you love God. You say you do the Father's will. But you just do it with your lips. You sleep in the morning. You make all shows of religious a show and pomp and circumstance. But really, there is nothing in your life that showcases a life devoted to me. And you say, Pastor, if I'm not a follower of Christ, can I obey God? Can I please him? And the resounding answer is no. Because God demands perfect obedience. You cannot please God by yourself. Wait a minute. I know Christians who are not perfect. I know that they don't live perfect lives. How can you say he wants perfect obedience? Well, Jesus tells us. Hold on to that thought. He tells the Pharisees, the prostitutes and the tax collectors, they're entering heaven before you. And you can hear the Pharisees saying, wait, hold on. Their life is a lot worse than mine. How dare they? How can they enter heaven before me? I do things a lot better. They're still thinking my works, my obedience can accomplish salvation. Jesus, however, says, no, John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes, they believed him, and even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him. What is this message of John that Jesus is referring to, that Jesus says that they did not listen to? Well, what was John's message at all? When John came on the scene, John the Baptist, he said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It was an unqualified statement assuming that everybody had failed to obey God's law perfectly. Therefore, everybody needs to repent, to change that mind, even though they deny God. God, I won't. But now he thinks, oh, Father, he told me to do that. I love my Father. It's the right thing. And he changes his mind and actually goes. Repent. Change the mind. Change the direction. Obey God. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Who's going to take care of this? Well, John continues in John 1:29. He saw Jesus and he said, and there's the Lamb of God that will take away the sins of the world. He is the one that's going to take care of that failed obedience, that disobedience. Romans chapter 5, verse 18. For as one man's disobedience, Adam, in the garden, the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, Jesus, the many will be made righteous. This is very important to understand, that obedience has everything to do with our relationship to God and our salvation. But it is not our obedience that matters. It's Christ's obedience that matters. Let me play this out for just a minute. We cannot obey as we should. So Jesus, the Son of God, came down and obeyed in perfection the law of God, lived a sinless, perfect life, and accomplished obedience on our behalf, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life, because he satisfied for us in his obedience what we could never do. Our obedience then becomes not a work of salvation. It becomes a work of working out what Christ has already done. It becomes a sacrifice of worship. Romans chapter 12, present your bodies as a living sacrifice unto God. That our obedience is our offering of worship, our offering of sacrifice. And as we bring that worship of obedience, we also begin to enjoy the blessings of salvation that Christ has already given to us. Here's the sad thing. So many Christians, so many have been saved, but are not enjoying the blessings of that salvation because their life is one of disobedience instead of obedience. If we want to enjoy what Christ has purchased for us beginning in this life, then let us get in the morning and say, Lord, search my heart, the God who is there. Show me what I need to do. Help me to follow and to be obedient to the will my Father. Only if you've believed Can you obey and live a life of blessing and joy from now until eternity? Only in Christ can you please God. And a life of obedience gives us that joy of relishing, basking in that great gospel grace, the inheritance of Christ purchased to us on the cross. But the unbroken heart will never listen. And this is the Pharisees. They refuse to humble themselves. They refuse to even acknowledge that they are in need of a Savior. And so their hearts will not listen. One of the first things that we need to pray for in people coming to Christ is that God will break their hearts. And my prayer for you, if you do not know Jesus, I pray that God, He would break your heart and see that you are a sinner in need of His salvation, just like me or anybody else here. Because only the broken heart, the heart that is humble before God, that's what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 5:3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who recognize they need God, for they shall surely enter the blessings of God. Remember David? A prophet came to him. He told David this story about a rich man who had all these sheep and cattle, but he didn't want to use his own, so he went and robbed the poor man's instead. And David was incensed. How dare that man do that? And then Nathan the prophet put his finger probably right at David and said, "You're that man, David. That's you. Your words say this, but it's you, David." And at that moment, David had the opportunity to repent or to resist. The Pharisees resisted. What did David do? He got down on his face and through tear-stained parchment wrote Psalm 51. At the end of Psalm 51, it says, "A broken and a contrite heart, you, O God, will not despise." A heart that says, "Show me, O God, and I will obey. Yeah, I made the mistake. I'm a sinner, just like that son who didn't respond right, but I'm going to go into the field. I'm going to respond to His truth." Which son are you? Are you the one that is going to respond? Are you the one that when Jesus says, "In your life, it's this," are you going to ignore it? Or are you going to pursue Him? With every head bowed and every eye closed, let us pray. Oh, Father, we confess how often we make mistakes, and we thank You for Your mercy and Your patience and Your grace. Father, help us not to be a church that is just about fine words, but may we be an obedient people, obedient to the gospel, obedient to its proclamation, obedient to holy living, obedient to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind, getting up in the early parts of the morning, devoting the most sacred moments of our day to You. Help us to be willing to do that. Well, Father, if there's someone here who does not know You, I pray they come to a saving knowledge of You today. Recognize that they need a Savior. And if there's someone here, and that's your question, you don't know if you're saved, you don't know where you die, where you go if you died today, I pray that you would just come talk with me, one of the pastors up here at the front. Let us show you from God's word how you might be saved. Oh, Father, help us to contemplate these truths today, everything we've heard. Apply them, O Holy Spirit, to where we need to apply them. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.